before I read scripture, I want to just say I was a tiny part of the breakfast preparations this morning, and we ran thin. We're very sorry about that. And if you are sitting here hungry, please be sure to come next month, and we'll try to make sure there's lots of food. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, 'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished.
In 2 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. Please turn there with me. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts and lives this morning, that your word would touch us in a way that not only renews our mind, but changes our lives. Amen. So we have some good friends, Ken and Julie Faulkner, who have been missionaries in Niger. Niger is 98% Muslim, and when someone converts to Christianity, their Muslim family isn't allowed to talk to them for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, they check back in with their Christian family to see how they're doing. Niger is one of the poorest countries in the world, so when the family checks back in and finds the Christians starving like the rest of the country, they attribute their hardship as judgment from Allah for leaving Islam. However, if the Christian has enough food to live, then the Muslim will ask for money. Ken and Julie told us a story of Fatih. Fatih was raised by her aunt and uncle after her parents died. Fatih became a believer and married a Christian pastor. Her aunt and uncle didn't speak to her for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, since Fatih and her husband had enough to eat, her aunt and uncle started asking for money and actually gave them a couple of their kids to raise and provide for. At this point, Fatih and her family were allowed to come to extended family events, namely weddings or baby naming ceremonies. But when they were there, she was ignored, shunned, made fun of by her whole family. Even the younger kids would laugh at her when she was excluded from the conversations. In the midst of this mortifying shame, in this honor and shame culture, she continued to provide for the children that were under her care and to pray for her aunt and uncle and Muslim family. I'm so glad that you kids are in the service with us today. Have you ever been in a place where someone was trying to make you feel embarrassed or hurt like Fatih felt? This would be like the teacher calling you up in front of the class to have you sing a song while all the other kids made fun of you. How would you respond? Would you try to sit back down? Would you run out of the room? Fatih trusted that God had put her in the position that he had, and she chose to stay there and engage with her family and show love, even though they were mean to her. This is similar to King David's response to Saul's continued abuse. David trusted that God had put him into position, put him in his position, and it also had put Saul in his position as king. David's grief shows us that he was God's choice as king and worth following. I hope to try to show you this morning that the king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. If you're writing notes, you can write that down. The king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. Let's look at our passage, verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Let's go back and get a little bit of context of what's happening. We just learned in the last chapter that Saul had led Israel into a devastating defeat. Saul and Jonathan are dead. Saul and his armor bearer both killed themselves. David, on the other hand, had just rescued his people. God helped him save them, and they are back in Ziklag. Their homes have been burned, but all the people and all their livestock are saved. So here we are, 3 days later. Verse 2. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, And I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" I answered, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So we hear the account from an Amalekite of the death of Saul and Jonathan. David had just returned from killing Amalekites. Saul had been commanded to kill the Amalekites. Now we have an Amalekite claiming to have killed Saul. Is this Amalekite telling the truth? We read last week that Saul took his own life. So which account is true? The answer is fairly easy for us. We have learned that the narrator is God's inspired communicator, and he never lies to us. So Saul took his own life, and the Amalekite is lying. Why would he lie? Perhaps he's trying to gain favor from David, the newly undisputed king of Israel. This Amalekite is bringing news and proof of the death of David's only obstacle to claiming the throne. God has delivered the physical symbol of kingly authority to David's hand. Surely this is a time for David and his men to celebrate. They can stop living in the wilderness, running for their lives, having to bunk in Philistine cities, having to pretend to be mad in order to escape capture. David can finally return home as the rightful ruler that he is. His enemy is vanquished. God has finally delivered the kingdom into his hand, and David doesn't even have to go retrieve the crown. But is this how God's chosen king responds? Let's look at verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, so that all the men who were with him, or so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This is not what I expected. This in no way follows the Hollywood script. The trumpet's supposed to sound at this point. There's supposed to be a joyful celebration because the bad guy's dead and the good guy can take the throne. Instead, David's filled with anguish. He mourns for the house of Israel. He mourns for the people of the Lord. He mourns for Jonathan. But surprisingly, he also mourns for the death of Saul, the man responsible for his exile. David and his men are so filled with grief that they can't eat for the rest of the day. And David is so overcome by brokenheartedness that he rips his clothes. This is incredible, not only for the act itself, but for the price and the symbolism it showed. Remember that David's home had just been burned, so any clothes that he had were probably the clothes that he'd packed for the march to war. David's torn shirt reflected his broken heart over the death of Jonathan and Saul. The king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. How would you respond? Imagine if someone with unlimited funds was chasing you across the country trying to kill you, keeping you homeless. Then you find out that he died and you can go and return home. I'm guessing that not one of us has had this experience, but let's lower the stakes. How do you respond when you encounter injustice? We all do. We all should expect to. How do you respond when someone cuts you off in traffic? Or what if a neighbor always throws trash in your bushes and lets their dog leave droppings in your yard and you've been cleaning it up for years? Then they move away. Do you rejoice or are you sad? Or for your kids, what if there's a kid who bullies you at school and he makes your life miserable, but he moves away? How do you respond? Do you rejoice or are you sad? The king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. And now we turn back to our story to see how David rewards the bearer of the would-be good news. Verse 13. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner and Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" What just happened? Is this how you return a good deed? Sometimes I can't understand why people in the Bible act the way that they do. But sometimes it's harder for me to understand or accept how God sees an action. From what I can tell, God accepts this action as the right thing to do. This doesn't seem right to me. This looks like an overreaction on David's part at best, or like murder at worst. Does it ever seem to you like God is approving of something that isn't right? We may not be able to fully understand the reasons behind God's actions or values. In those times, it's best for us to admit that we aren't God. Or think of it this way. If we understood everything as well as God does, then he wouldn't be a very impressive God, would he? It's a step forward for us to accept that he does things differently for us, but it's better for us to trust that his way is best. God has given us relationships in our lives to train us to trust him. He's given us people in authority over us. The greatest example of this is our parents. Kids, please learn to trust your parents. You will not always understand the reasons behind the instructions given to you by your parents. Learning to trust your parents will teach you to trust God. Parents, please learn from your kids. Their stubborn need to understand everything in order to be willing to obey should give you empathy for your father who has to be patient with you. This will help you learn to trust him. Let's get back to the Amalekite. Let's unpack this a little bit and try to understand as best as we can why God looks with favor on the death of this Amalekite. First of all, this guy's a liar. He lied about killing Saul. Secondly, he's an Amalekite. He shouldn't have lived this long because God told Saul to kill all the Amalekites 17 chapters ago. However, I don't think either of these reasons give us the answer to why David ordered the Amalekites' execution. Remember back as David has been running from Saul? Saul has been on an assassination trip trying to kill David. There were two times when God delivered Saul into David's hand. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. David is running from Saul and hides in a cave to escape. Saul is closing in on David, but nature calls, and Saul decides that a cave is the best place to relieve himself. Turns out, this is the same exact cave that David is hiding in. Verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.'" That's the first time. Flip over to 1 Samuel 26, 8. We read of a second time God delivers Saul into David's power to kill him. David and Abishai sneak into the middle of Saul's camp, and David stands over a sleeping Saul. Verse 8, "Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" David didn't remove Saul from being king because God had placed Saul as king. The language used here is the Lord's anointed. The Lord anointed Saul king. The Lord was the only one who could remove Saul. And in actual fact, the Lord did just that. Last chapter, Saul took his own life. David didn't have any question in his mind. If you raise your hand against God's anointed, you are sinning against God. David acted quickly and decisively to deliver kingly judgment, and the Amalekite was executed. How often I try to take things into my own hand. It's hard for me to wait for God to provide when I have the resources to provide for myself. God delivered Saul into David's hand in miraculous ways two times. David was patient and trusted Saul, or trusted God. David trusted God to remove Saul, not just to deliver Saul into David's hand. We live in an impatient society. We're used to microwaves, two-day shipping, instant mail delivery. We don't have to wait. However, there are lessons we can only learn by waiting. Most of us have enough resources that we can buy or borrow our way out of waiting. It's hard to discern what God's plan is for us. It's even harder to wait for his timing. David waited for God's timing. There are three levels of patience that we see in this. The first is impatience. David could have chosen to strike out against Saul on his own and been impatient. God had anointed David as king, and David would have been justified in starting a revolution. David didn't choose that option. Second option is patience, waiting for God to provide an opportunity. God provided two miraculous opportunities for David to assassinate Saul. But David didn't choose patience. Does that surprise you? We're told so often that we are to be patient. It's surprising to learn that there's an even better option. David chose this third option. The third option is surrendering your life to God. He surrendered everything to the Lord. This is how we're supposed to live. Is it wrong to be impatient? Probably. Is it wrong to be patient? Probably not. But God doesn't simply want us to follow the rules. He wants us to surrender our life to him. Waiting is hard. How willing are you to be patient and sit in the uncomfortable and often painful position of waiting? Or can we follow David's example? Instead of waiting for God to give us what we want, what if we surrendered our lives to him and waited for him to give us what he wants for us? Let's turn from the description of what happened and look into the heart of David through his poetic response to the death of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, he said, your glory, O Israel, is slain in your high places. How the mighty have fallen. This whole first section pleads for mourning. David starts by pointing out the contrast to Israel in figurative language. In the past, Israel's glory had been found in high places. When God's glory is revealed in the Bible, it's usually in high places, and it's awesome. But this time, David is pointing out that Saul's death is even more tragic because it happened in a high place, a place reserved for amazing things. After this, David turns to the Philistines. They are currently rejoicing and displaying Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and his body, Saul's body, is hanging on the wall of Bethshan. David wants the Philistines to grieve with him. Here's what he says, verse 20. Tell it not in Gath, a Philistine city. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. This may seem like a tall order for David to make. Why would the Philistines join in David's grief? They've finally killed Saul. But look at what David does next. David calls for creation itself to grieve for Saul's death. He calls for the mountain to mourn, for the mountain to figuratively put on sackcloth and fast. Verse 21. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Can you feel the depth of his grief? David is calling for complete group participation. Teach this poem in Judah. Israel is to lament. The Philistines are not to rejoice, and creation itself should mourn. Truly, the king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. This next section praises the strength and deeds of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. David takes this chance to point out Saul's accomplishments. Saul wasn't all bad. He did some great things. David takes this time to point out how great Saul and his son Jonathan were. We all do this at funerals. We focus on the good things in the life of the person that died and tend to skim over the bad things. But can you feel the love that David had for someone who made his life miserable? Someone who can love this well is someone worth following. This next section brings the poem to a conclusion by celebrating the deep friendship between David and Jonathan. The last part of 25. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. So many people in today's culture turn to this last section as proof that David and Jonathan had an inappropriate relationship. This just isn't so. David and Jonathan have been through battle together. Anyone who has been through life-threatening situations together can tell you that it creates a bond in the relationship that is unlike any other bond. And the bond is tighter if you had to rely on the other person to guard your life. This is not talking about replacing the love of women, but surpassing the love of women. David and Jonathan were brothers who had devoted their lives to each other and to the responsibility of caring for each other's families. Men who go into war together know this kind of connection. David takes this opportunity to grieve the loss of his best friend. He uses strong language to communicate the depth of loss. This makes sense. David just lost his best friend. What may not make sense is that David also does these things for the man who's been trying to kill him. David weeps and writes a poem of lament for Saul, the man who treated David like an enemy. The king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. Isn't that someone you want to follow? David had all the characteristics we would find in any current leadership guru book. Courageous, strong, victorious, generous, decisive, and handsome. But this response of grief wouldn't be found in conventional leadership wisdom. This way of loving his enemy really sets him apart. The king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. Does that remind you of anyone? I'm talking about the Son of David, Jesus, the king worth following, who grieved when his friends and enemies were lost. We see this in two clear statements that Jesus made as he hung dying on the cross. Jesus cried out when his friendship with the Father was lost for the first time in eternity. Matthew 27:46 says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was separated from the Father and was in anguish from the experience. Jesus also grieved over the lostness of those who hated him. Those around him were so lost that they didn't recognize their Creator. Instead of worshiping him as he deserved, they murdered him. Surely it was grief and love that moved Jesus to cry out in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' love and grief moved him to pray for those who put him on the cross. Who do you think he was praying for? The Roman soldiers who drove the nails in? Yeah. Pilate, who authorized the crucifixion? Yes. How about the Jews who rejected him and called for his death? I think so. But why was Jesus on the cross? He bled and died in my place to pay for my sin. Jesus prayed for me the day he died. It is my sin that put him on the cross. Jesus bled and died for everyone who follows him. It's your sin that put him on the cross. And because he took our place on the cross, we can enjoy a relationship with him forever. If you aren't following him, you will be separated from him forever. But if you aren't following him, you may wonder why it even matters. Who cares if I'm separated from the one who makes all these rigid rules to follow? Am I not more free if I follow myself and do what I want? The simple answer is that you have to choose a king. You will follow someone. Will it be someone you choose or someone chosen by your Creator? Either you choose a king like the nations and end up dead on Mount Gilboa like the followers of Saul, or you choose the king that God has chosen for you and you end up rescued like the wives and children of those who followed David. Not a single one was lost. The choice is yours. Each of us has tried to live for ourselves. I've tried it. I know you've tried it. We spend our money on things we want. We spend our time on things we want. And in the end, we end up feeling empty. If you haven't felt that emptiness, just keep following your heart and desires. You will. But those of us who have chosen to follow the King who grieves when friends and enemies have lost have experienced something different. We serve others, not just ourselves, both friends and enemies. There's peace, joy, and freedom. Yes, freedom. In following someone who grieves when friends and enemies are lost. Isn't Jesus worth following? But what does it mean to follow? Does it mean that we ask Jesus into our heart? That's not a very good way of saying it. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Does it mean that we believe that Jesus is God and died for our sins? Yes, but even the demons believe. I think follow is the key word here. It's the type of belief that leads to action and to a change of loyalties and affections. Let's jump back up in our story to verse 11. We may have missed this. Verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. The king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. And those who follow him will do what he does, even when it doesn't make sense. If you are a believer, are you a believer who follows? Have you merely acknowledged that Jesus is king? Or are you willing to rip your only shirt and skip meals to follow him? More than that, does your king's grief cause you to grieve? Do you genuinely weep over the things that grieve your king. The king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost. That means that as his followers, we grieve too. Last week, Tom showed us that the only qualification to get the reward that Jesus offers is that we need to be connected to him. The reward of eternal life, namely relationship with God, is based upon your connection with Jesus. That's it. You don't have to do anything to receive this gift. This is so true. But there are two sides of the coin. One side is that anyone can get in on this for free. The second side is that if you follow him, it will cost you everything. We see this in our passage today. David surrendered his whole life to follow his king. There are two main applications, I think, from this passage. I've given a little bit more, but the first one is to trust God. This is an acceptance and a contentment with what we receive from him. It's being content. This is a choice that we make beforehand, before things happen to us. A couple illustrations from my own life. I am a self-employed carpenter for a long time, and it has been, I didn't realize this till recently, but it's been a fear of mine that I would get hurt and not able to work. So self-employed, one income family. If I don't work, I don't make money. And if I'm not making money, then nobody in our house is making money. So it was a big fear of mine to get hurt and not be able to work, not have that income. But in the last 6 months, I've had two separate occasions to be able to trust God. I got hurt on the job and cut one of my fingers, and then just recently had shoulder surgery. I'm not able to work. It is fascinating to see how God provides. It seems like he'll provide even if I don't trust him, but if I trust him, then it's more, it's just a better way of living. This is not just a list of rules for us to follow. This is a way of living. You have to decide beforehand that you're going to trust God to be content with what he gives you, no matter what it is. We see David trusting God in this. He's running around the wilderness, getting chased. Saul's trying to kill him, but he's trusting God in this. The second kind of level to this. So trust is being a good steward of what you receive. Excuse me, of what you receive. Surrendering is being a good steward of what you've been given, and this is a choice that you make after things have happened. It's surrendering what you have to God. It's giving back to God. It's a life of sacrifice. It's also just a way of living. You just live in a way that you don't treat the things that God has given you as your own. You treat it as a gift from God, and you hold it loosely, and in trust you receive what he gives you, but in the surrender you give back what you've been given in a sacrificial way. Jesus made multiple references to this as he was in his earthly ministry, talking about the Pharisees not living for him, talking about the widow who gave up everything that she had, sacrificing that. Living sacrificially is the Christian way of living. And we've seen this throughout history. People have lived in mostly, Christians have lived mostly in persecution in history, and we see the gospel spread and the church grow through that sacrifice, through that pain and misery, through that persecution. Not only have we seen it throughout history, but we see it throughout the world today. There are many Christians, even today, who are living in a sacrificial way, giving back to God what they have been given. And they are persecuted for it. They're put in jail. They are tortured. But they stand firm in the faith, and they give back to God everything that they have to be able to live with Him, to live for Him. So this is not just another list of rules that we have. Living the Christian life isn't about living according to a set of rules that we receive from the Bible. It's about living, determining beforehand that you're going to trust God and trust what He gives you, and deciding afterward that you're going to live in a sacrificial way. One of the examples from our life that has been really beneficial of living in this sacrificial way is we have taken our family down to Mexico to build houses. And like I said before, I'm self-employed. If I'm not working, I'm not earning money. So taking this time to go down to Mexico and build houses for people who don't have houses, and to show them God's love in physical and just relational ways, was a good way to sacrifice the margin that God gave us. And I'm here to tell you, it's the best way to live. It's so edifying and encouraging, and it's great to sacrifice for people that you don't know, and to live in that way. Let's go back to Fatih. Do you remember Fatih? She chose to follow the king who grieves when friends and enemies are lost. After many years of being mistreated by her family, her aunt and uncle's home was flooded, and they were dying from starvation because they had spent their money to rent a home instead of buying food. One day, her uncle was in such despair that he was laying on the floor in his home, praying that he would die, when Fatih came for a visit, bringing a gift of 3 months' worth of food that had been given to her by Christians. She could have left them to suffer, as they had done to her. Instead, she was grieved by their suffering, and that moved her to follow her king, to love those who were her enemy. The king worth following grieves when friends and enemies are lost, but that's not where it ends. He doesn't just stay grieved. His grief, Jesus' grief, moved him to come and get us. He found us while we were his enemies, and we need only to follow him if we want to be with him. Jesus is worth following. He is that king. Jesus' grief over the loss of his relationship with rebellious humans moved him to come rescue us by dying on the cross, taking our place and paying our debt. One of the ways we remember this truth is by participating in communion. We take bread as a symbol of his body and juice as a symbol of his blood into ourselves to represent our commitment to follow him. If you follow him, truly follow him, come and remember this sacrifice with us. If you don't follow him, this symbol will mean nothing to you. Instead of following your neighbor through the line, follow Jesus. Grieve over your sin that has made his death on the cross necessary. Recognize that you are your own worst enemy, but Jesus came to lead you to new life through spiritual rebirth, a new life of following him instead of following yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for creating us to follow you, creating us to have a relationship with you. I pray that we would surrender to your will for us, that we would live our lives in a way that we trust what you give us and that we sacrifice it back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.